The lesson that we have before us this morning is one that I think will be interesting to you, one that I think will probably talk about some things that maybe you've had some questions about, and I hope that even more than being interesting, that it'll be helpful. But I do have to say, I have been wanting to preach more lessons about the Holy Spirit, but quite frankly, I do feel a little bit intimidated by the subject. There is so much about the Holy Spirit that is mysterious. There's a lot that we might wish that was more, I don't know, directly or specifically elaborated on that we just don't have. And I'll also admit that some of the conclusions that I have come to about the Spirit are conclusions that I can't be entirely dogmatic about. And so, like with any subject, I want to be very careful that when I preach on it, that I stay within the bounds of what God has revealed. That when we think about this subject in particular, that there might be things that we wish we could understand more specifically. But really what we have to do is to stay within what God has explicitly revealed to us. And so even if we can't explain every aspect as fully as we might like, we can say what we do know to be true. And last week, I was studying Ephesians chapter 4 with somebody. And we came across Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And ever since then, I've had this verse on my mind. And that's what's led to me studying some things out and putting together this lesson. But in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And so that's our topic this morning. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What is it that Paul is talking about here? What is it that we are in danger of doing? How do we make sure that we don't do the thing that Paul's telling us not to do? And what does all of that help us to understand about the nature of the Holy Spirit himself? Those are some of the questions that we'll be looking at this morning. And so what I'd like for us to do is start in Ephesians 4 to try to get a little bit more context for this statement. And from there, we'll look at a few other verses and then hopefully make some practical applications for ourselves. So we're actually going to start in Ephesians 4 up in verse 17. Ephesians 4 and verse 17. And I want you to see how here Paul is reasoning with the saints, and he's writing to them about how they need to be changing from the way that they used to live. Basically, he says, if you have really learned Christ, then you can't keep living like people who haven't. Notice in verse 17. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." So in verse 17, Paul tells these Christians that they can no longer live like the Gentiles. The thing that's interesting about that is that ethnically, physically, culturally, many of the saints that he's writing to were Gentiles. And so that seems like almost an offensive statement to say to them, you can't keep being Gentiles anymore. But really, Paul is speaking in a spiritual sense, not a physical one. He's using the language of the Old Testament, how back in the Old Testament, God had made a covenant with the people of Israel, with the Jews, and there were people outside of that covenant, the nations, the Gentiles. They were the ones who worshipped pagan idols, and God's people were called to be different. And so what Paul is saying to Christians here in the New Testament is that you can't keep living like spiritual foreigners. You can't keep living like people who are outside of a covenant relationship with God. This would be the world, as John is keen to call it. In 1 John, he talks about we can't love the world or the things in the world. It's that is what Paul means by the Gentiles. And so as he goes on to describe our application of this truth, he describes how we are being changed, and it's almost like we're changing clothes. In verse 22, he says, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I really like this kind of picture of what spiritual growth is like. Paul describes it kind of like changing clothes, you know? I don't know if you've ever, like, put on some clothes and looked at yourself in the mirror and thought, like, this doesn't really go with what I'm wearing. And so, you know, maybe you change your sweater and you put on a different sweater. And, I mean, maybe you don't care about anything like that, but sometimes we do that, right? And really, that's the kind of thing that Paul is saying, is that it's like we're looking in the mirror. We're looking at Jesus. We're looking at this perfect law of liberty, and we're seeing things in ourselves that need to be changed, things that don't belong, things that don't fit, things that don't match. And so we take off the things that are worldly, and we put on the things that are Christ-like, and we're in this constant process of being changed to be the image that we're called to be. But as he gives us this picture in verses 22 through 24, look at how he gets very specific in the next few verses. Therefore, verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. See, there's a put off and a put on. Stop lying, start telling the truth. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. As Paul talks to these brethren about the specific kinds of changes that they need to make in their lives, he's constantly telling them, here's what you have to put off and here's what you have to put on. Instead of stealing from people, instead, work so that you can share with people. Instead of lying or slandering one another, say words that encourage and build each other up. See? And that's what leads us to our theme verse, verse 30. Where he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then verses 31 and 32 sort of summarize the whole passage. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So let's talk about this statement in verse 30. Now that we've seen it in context, what does it mean, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, I'm going to make this very simple. I think it means at least two things. Number one, it means that the Holy Spirit is a person. And number two, it means that we can make the Holy Spirit sad. So let's talk about both of those things that are implied by this statement, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a person. It's difficult for us to really understand the fullness of God's nature. You know, the more that you think about trying to picture God in your mind or to apprehend in your consciousness what the nature of deity is, the more difficult it becomes and frustrating it can be. And one of the most difficult aspects of God, I think, for us to wrap our minds around is this idea of God being three persons in one. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, but I think the traditional Trinitarian view is an accurate view. It's an accurate way for us to think about the nature of God. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Spirit. And so what that means is that the Holy Spirit is a person, just like the Father is a person, and just like the Son is a person. That's a little bit challenging for us to think about, again, because we have such vagueness describing the Spirit sometimes. But as much as we think about the Father being a person and the Son being a person, we ought to think about the Spirit being a person. Only a person can be grieved. If the Spirit was just an ambiguous force or like an ethereal kind of mist, the Spirit could not be grieved. People can be grieved. And also, notice, remember that at the end of verse 30, it talked about by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And so the Spirit is a whom, not a what. But the second thing that we can conclude from that statement is that we can make the Holy Spirit sad. You know, Hebrews chapter 10 warns Christians there in verse 29 that we can outrage the Spirit. If we reject what God is wanting to do with us, if we reject what the Spirit is wanting to make of us, it can make him angry. It can make him upset. But what Ephesians chapter 4 is telling us is that we can also sadden or disappoint the Spirit. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had the experience of having someone tell you the dreaded words, "I'm not mad, I'm just disappointed," right? Isn't that so much worse? Like, if you ever had your parents find out about something you did, and they come to you, and you're expecting them to just be livid, and maybe they just come in the room heartbroken, and they say, "We're not mad, we're just disappointed." Have you ever disappointed somebody that you know loves you? Maybe it was a parent, maybe it was your spouse, or maybe your child. But to have them look at you and see the love in their eyes and just be heartbroken because of what you did, that's a hard thing to experience. To see tears in their eyes because you know that you broke their heart. See, when we understand this dynamic of our relationship with God's Spirit, I think it's such a more compelling reason for us to obey him. It's such a more persuasive reason for us to obey him. It's not simply that we make God angry. It's not simply that we bring consequences of judgment on ourselves, though both of those things are true, but we break God's heart. We break God's heart when we disobey him. We need to know that. This verse in Ephesians chapter 4 is actually referencing a verse earlier in Ephesians. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, notice how similar this is back a few chapters earlier in the same book. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, both places mention that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Notice that. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You see that same word here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. What does that mean? Well, a seal is a sign of ownership. Let me show you one other place that makes that clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at what Paul says in verses 21 and 22. He says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is using the same kind of language that he uses in Ephesians. He talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit, but he calls it God's seal in verse 22. He has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit as a guarantee. You see, when a king or an official or really anybody else wanted to send a notarized letter, he could put his seal on it so that the person who got it would know that it was from him. It really belonged to him. It was a mark of authenticity, a mark of ownership. A king might have a signet ring where he would stamp into the hot wax, and it would be a distinctive symbol that people would see and know this is from the desk of the king. I think the point is this, is that when we believed the gospel and we obeyed it, God gave us his Spirit as a seal. God put his stamp on us. He marked us as his property. It's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Remember in verse 38, he talks about how if they would repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise was for them and for their children and for all those who were far off. And so when we have believed and obeyed the gospel, we've received the Spirit of God. We've received a seal or a stamp or a mark of ownership from him. Paul appeals to that in 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, he's writing to brethren who think that, well, they are just the master of their own body. It's my body, my choice. Nobody can tell me what to do about it. And this is what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. See, Paul is wanting these Christians to understand the concept that he's teaching about in places like Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 4 and 2 Corinthians 1. That when we have received God's Spirit in us, that means that it's not up to us to live the way we want to live anymore. But we've made the decision to be controlled and ruled by him. So what is it that grieves the Holy Spirit then? If we understand these concepts, that the Holy Spirit is a person and that we can make the Holy Spirit sad or grieved, what is it that would do that? Well, in Isaiah 63, Isaiah uses this language of grieving the Holy Spirit as well. And what's interesting is I think that Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians, and he's actually borrowing language from Isaiah. As Paul often does, he will use Old Testament language and Old Testament references and just sort of assume that you know what he's talking about. And so I know that these words are kind of hard to see on the screen. If you want to open your Bibles, you can. But this is Isaiah 63, and let's start here in verse 7. Isaiah says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Stop there for just a moment. What is it that Isaiah is talking about? What is he referencing? Well, he's talking about the Exodus, isn't he? He's talking about the way that God brought his people out of Egyptian slavery. They were in the land of Egypt. They were under the thumb of Pharaoh. They were in bondage, but God gave them freedom. God gave them life. And so look at what he says in verse 10. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? See, despite all that God had done for his people, verse 10 says that they grieved his Holy Spirit. How did they do that? Well, they did it because they rebelled against him. That's how they grieved his Spirit. They refused to obey what he told them to do. All you have to do is go back to the books of Exodus and Numbers to see over and over again how they did that, how they rebelled against God and grieved his Holy Spirit. They murmured and they complained in the wilderness. They rejected the leadership that God had given them in Moses. They even made a golden calf to worship less than 2 months after they came out of Egypt. Stephen was right in Acts chapter 7. He said in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." You see, God's Spirit was grieved because they resisted his leading. They resisted his direction. They rebelled against him and refused to obey him. It's a similar sentiment to what Mark chapter 3 and verse 5 says about Jesus. It says there that he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. It's anger and grief mixed together when we choose to rebel against God. And so how do we make application of all of this? Well, the place that I would like to end up for our application is in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Let me ask you this. Do you ever struggle with gratifying the desires of the flesh? Or have you just kind of like got that mastered? Like, oh yeah, I remember when the flesh used to appeal to me, but, you know, I moved past that. I think that if most of us were honest, that we would say, yeah, the desires of the flesh, the temptation to gratify the desires of the flesh is an ever-present temptation. And maybe you've been caught in a sin for a long time that you really need to break free of. How do you do that? Well, you might have a couple of different thoughts. You might think, well, I know how many times I've failed in the past. You know, I've tried to change and I haven't been able to. Maybe I should just give up. Maybe I should just accept this is the way that I am. I'm never going to change. I'm never going to do better. I'm never going to be able to overcome this. And maybe you just give in to despair. Or you might think, here's what my problem is, actually. I just need to have some more rules to follow. You know, if I could just check all the right boxes, then I know that I can overcome the desires of the flesh. And Paul says neither one of those is right. You don't need to give up and accept that you're never going to change, but it's also not legalism that's going to be the solution. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." The solution is to walk by the Spirit. If you could really figure out how to do that, that's what's going to actually change your life and change your character. So look at what he goes on to say. In verse 17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, what Paul is helping us to understand is that if we want to master the desires of the flesh, then it's a change that has to happen from the inside out. It's a change that will only be made possible by God's Spirit dwelling within us and producing the change, not by the outside in. That's not going to work. In verse 18, he talks about how we have to be led by the Spirit. See, we have to let the Spirit produce fruit in us. Because that's what the Spirit wants to do. And that requires our cooperation. We could rebel against the Spirit, like Isaiah 63 talks about. We could resist the Spirit, like Stephen says the people did in Acts 7. We could quench the Spirit, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says. That's what Bill read for us in our scripture reading. And if we did any of those things, if we rebelled against the Spirit, resisted the Spirit, quenched the Spirit, those things would grieve the Spirit, like Ephesians 4 says. But what we could do is we could walk by the Spirit, and we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I love the way that this section concludes, and I know that the text is very small, but I wanted to have it all on the screen together. But verse 25 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, if we were sealed by the Spirit, let us not grieve the Spirit by the way that we live. If you have been delivered from sin by the Spirit, don't go back to the sins that you came out of. That's the point. See, we were made in the image of God. And it's because of our sins that we fall short of His glory. But the Spirit is working in us to restore that which was lost. It's like what Colossians 3 in verse 10 tells us, that we are being renewed into the image of our Creator. You see, that's what the Spirit of God is working to do in us. He's working to restore what was lost. He wants to make our character be like God's character. He wants us to be holy and righteous as God is holy and righteous. And so when we fail to allow God's Spirit to produce God's character within us, we grieve Him. And so let's determine not to do that. Let's determine not to resist what the Spirit is doing in us, but instead to cooperate with the Spirit. And instead of grieving the Spirit, let's delight the Spirit. Let the Spirit have reason to rejoice in you. Let the Spirit see the changes that He's producing in you and in the person that you're becoming so that He has joy and not sadness. I'll give you one final thought. I think of parenting again, you know? We talked about earlier how parents are grieved when their children disappoint them. That's typically what's going on when the parent comes to the kid and says, I'm not mad, I'm just disappointed. Because it's like, I know that you could have done better, you know? Like, I know that you had the ability to sit in Bible class and not scream. That's why I'm disappointed. But you know what makes a parent happier than anything else? The thing that makes a parent happier than anything else is when the parent sees their child imitating something good that they saw in you. I don't know if there's any better feeling than that. To see your child say or do something good that you know they observed in your example. That's fulfilling. And so I think it's no surprise that Ephesians 5 and verse 1 goes on to say, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You want to delight the Spirit? Do that. If you want to make sure that you do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, be imitators of God, and the Spirit will rejoice over you. That's the lesson this morning. I hope that's a helpful way for you to think about the Spirit's work in your life. And I hope it's a compelling reason for you to come to Christ if you've not done that yet. There might be somebody here this morning who needs to make your life right with God in some way, and maybe you know what you need to do. We want to encourage you not to put that off. If we can help you in some way, please come to the front while we stand together and sing.